Please open your Bible now to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And we continue to launch into this series on the historical books. The more I keep looking at it every week, preparing for it, we took a big bite here. But that's okay, one step at a time, one passage at a time. What's nice about some of the narratives is you can do bigger sections. Tonight we'll try to get all through chapter 1. Basically, chapter 1 is all about the birth and dedication of a man, a godly man by the name of Samuel. I am not going to do my customary reading because they're large sections. I'll read them as we get to the passage. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time and the preaching of His word and the exposition of it. Father, we come before You to open Your word, to hear from You, to hear Your word. You have recorded this for our learning, our edification, for our theology, how to live, and to understand who we are and our history. Father, we, though we're not Israel, we are the people of God and in Christ. And yet we have so many wonderful lessons and wonderful principles to learn from these stories You have recorded. So Lord, help us to make sure we're not guilty of going through this story and these narratives and these very important things You had recorded in Your word and treat them as all that from one person's perspective. This is Your perspective, and that is final. This is the final and ultimate statement and authority. So Father, be with us. Help us to hunger and to thirst and to learn and desire to know and understand. In Christ's name, amen. Being that we're taking such a big chunk, I do from time to time want to constantly give you a bird's eye view. 1 Samuel is all about basically coming out of the judges, sages, into the monarchy. We're going from a theocratic kingdom when God is the king to where the people begin to cry out, we want our own king, a king that's a man. So in 1 Samuel, you'll have Samuel at the first seven chapters. Setting the stage like tonight is about his birth and dedication to the Lord's service, not only dedicated just for to the Lord for a time, but for a lifetime. You will see that in a moment. It's kind of unique in the sense of how this all played out in this chapter. And in chapter 8 to the end of Samuel 31 is the first king of Israel, King Saul. We'll be learning about his ministry and how Samuel, the kingmaker, he'll be the instrument that will crown and anoint two kings. That would be Saul and David, and then he will go off the scene. But a godly and youthful man. There is a lot of overlap. There, many commentators believe that, the last judge in, the book of Judges is, the Samson, and that, there was some overlap that, that Samuel might have even have known him. We just don't have a specific verse that can show that. But one of the unique things about this is not only that we're going from the judges stage or a theocratic kingdom period, we are also seeing in Samuel the last of the judges. He is considered a judge, and later on he will be also titled a prophet. So he had two unique ministries here. But one of the unique things that we're going to see in this chapter that we want to take away and not forget, he was also a child who came into this world through the answer prayer. He is a child of prayer. He is unique and significant because Hannah couldn't have a children. The Lord had made it so she couldn't have a child. So what did she do? She goes to the Lord and prayed and prayed, and God in His grace showed to grant her that. And so we will, when we get to chapter 8 through 31, it will be the transition from, again, the theocratic kingdom where God had came to the monarchy where man is the king. And the first three verses that you're going to see is the background. Basically, what you see in these first three verses is some people being introduced at a place and some key players that will be in the story later on in the chapter. The setting introduces Elkanah, which is and him and his two wives, Hannah and Paneah, from the town of Ramah, which is the short term or short form, which is what they will use later on, then the Ramatham in verse 1. In this, we are not only introduced to these three people, a man and his two wives, we're also introduced to a man by the name of Eli, the high priest, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who ministered for the Lord at that time. Remember, when we were going through the Psalms of Ascent, I shared with you about the journey of the Ark of the Covenant that it eventually settled into Jerusalem after David later conquered Jerusalem for Israel, and had the Ark put there permanently. That's still yet in the future. Until then, God had it to be set during the time of the Judges stayed, the Ark of the Covenant to be at Shiloh, which is what you see here in these first three verses that set the stage. This is where Eli and his two sons ministered. Shiloh was located approximately 20 miles north of Jerusalem, and this is where the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant is resided. Then what happened right after that, in verse 3, we get right into the story with Elkanah in verse 3. Going to Shiloh for the required yearly feast and worship. Now we learn from, again, the Psalms of Ascent that the Jewish people were to go to the place that's designated for worship. At this time it was Shiloh. The Psalms of Ascent, it was Jerusalem. Three times a year, look at verse 3 with me. It said this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. So we see here that he goes up there. He is doing and obeying what God had required already by then. Clearly, it started all the way back at the in Exodus where they were supposed to come and do their sacrifices three times a year. At the time, Shiloh was the one place, the only place that they were to go to. They were forbidden to go anywhere else. And so this is where they had to go and worship. And one of the things that we will know, some of us already know, could be, you know, one of the disadvantages about going through a book, a lot of times we already know the answer or the last chapter or the ending. It robs us of some things that we might not know. But knowing that, we already know about the wickedness of Eli's son that brought enormous shame on the ministry, the priesthood, Eli, and the nation of Israel. No doubt it was already happening here. And yet, it didn't keep this man from doing what God called him to do. He didn't let the wickedness of the priest that was going to be ministering to interfere with his duty that the Lord said you need to go to Shiloh and worship and you offer your sacrifices. So I think some of these, one of the nice things about these narratives is sometimes we miss little things like that that are supposed to be lessons for us to learn and to be aware of. And so if the priest, well, as Matthew Henry would say, if the priest did not do their duty, Elkanah would do his. He made sure he and his family were there for the worship. This is where we pick up verses 4 through 8. Now we see and get introduced to Hannah's grief and her burden. Pretty sad. Verse 4, let's start there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portion to Peninnah, his wife, and all her sons and daughters. So what we see here, what is possibly referred to as the sacrifice of the Feast of the Tabernacle, which would probably held around sometime in September and October. This clearly states that these offerings were, in the next following verses, to the Lord of hosts, a very important term that we see here, that the Lord of hosts, this title emphasizes that the Lord was sovereign over all of the powers in heaven and on earth, though the Lord of hosts. But one of the key words or phrases here is he gave them some portion from the sacrifice. Some of the sacrifices, you're supposed to burn it to a crypt and nobody's supposed to eat anything. Some sacrifices were all meant for the Levites. Some sacrifices, the Levite and the worshiper got to eat together. This is one of those that got to eat together. And so he made sure that Peninnah and her family, her kids, her children, his children as well, got a portion of this. Now this is significant because when you look at verse 5, it says this, but to Hannah, he would give a double portion. For he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. Translation, she could not have children. The possibility of why he had two wives is that the order had Hannah first. Hannah, probably after time, was not able to have children. They came to the conclusion. So he got himself a second wife so he can have children so he can pass his name and his inheritance on. That was a very important thing in the days of antiquity. In either case, he gave her double portion, though he probably saw the whole lot, divided in third, gave the third to Peninnah and her family, children, his as well, and to Hannah. Okay? But here's what I want you to notice, something that we can expect then. Verse 6 and 7. And her rival, Peninnah, provoked her severely. Why? To make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Here lies the grief and the burden that Hannah bore. Twice we see here that the Lord had closed her womb. Not beyond, it was beyond her control. There's no sin in her life that keeps her from having children. No accident. The Lord did not make it possible for her to have children. Okay? And yet, you have the second wife, who had kind of a nasty streak, proud and arrogant, and began to taunt her, to make her life miserable. The word there, miserable, is to provoke anger and bitterness. Okay? And so we see here, this grief of Peninnah was intentionally provoking her to make her sad and dejected. That is a pretty sad commentary of the spiritual condition and heart of this woman to her husband's other wife, first wife, by the way. And she is just being nasty and gnarly and, of all things, where they're supposed to be worshiping the Lord at Shiloh. It wasn't a one-time deal and we'll forget it. It would... Year, can you imagine year after year Yet, time to head back to Chilo. The knot that would go into Hannah's stomach because we knew, she knew what was going to happen. The constant provoking, the constant needling, taunting. Hey, you can't have children. Did I tell you I'm pregnant again? We know she had a lot of children because her sons and daughters are all in plural. So we at least know of four. And so we see here, they continue to add the insult by doing it year and year, year after year while worshiping in Shiloh. Verse 8, her husband Elkanah catches this. Said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So we have here a very tender and compassionate husband. He loves her. Obviously, he gives her double portion. She is blessed by this man's love, but she has to deal with this other person who happened to be his wife also. Here husband tried to comfort her and reassure her of his love. Am I not better than 10 sons? And in one sense, I like what one commentator said, in one sense, Hannah had almost everything an Old Testament Israelite woman could want at that time. What do we mean? She had Elkanah, a husband of social standing and mean. He was able to support two wives and a large family. We know that from sons and daughters, plural, in verse 4. The problem was that though Hannah had Elkanah, she did not have him. She had to share him. Here lies the difference. I heard a saying that really matches this point. So many cooks, only one kitchen. Two wives, one husband. There's a divided and a fight. There's favoritism that plays into this, whether it's real, phantom, or perceived. But the point is, she has him, but had to share him. And we all know from a human, on a human level, that is very difficult to deal with. And he had to share him with another wife. But what we need to see is that this family, because of his choices, is divided. But even though it's divided, though there's friction, though there's tension, he had made sure they're there at Shiloh when they're supposed to be for worship, for the sacrifices. But the one lesson we must not miss is the original cause of the division, and it was Elkanah's marrying of two wives, which is the transgression of God's original institution of marriage. Though throughout the Old Testament we see that polygamy is noted, it's recorded, it was never God's intention for mankind. It was tolerated, but never endorsed in Israel. And yet, it happened. I stated earlier about the reason why he probably married Peninnah, was because of Hannah was barren and could not bear children, therefore passed on the name and wealth. That was, again, big in those days. And it divided the family and created mischief, no different than the mischief that had happened in Abraham's family, in Jacob's family. When you go outside of God's design, God doesn't have to give explicit thou shalt not all the time. This is the way it is, and when you go outside of that, it problems and issues. God's institution of marriage with one man, one woman for life. But I don't see a verse that says I can't, but it violates this, the positive statement. So this is where we're at. Which moves it now to the heart of the chapter in verses 9 through 20. This is Hannah's prayer. This is Hannah, where she gets her answer as well. Look at verses 9 through 11. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. She was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. So she took her burden to the Lord. She went to prayer. As you continue, she not only began to pray, she presented a vow. Verse 11. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your maid servant and remember me and not forget your maid servant, but will give your maid servant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Here she prays and vowed to the Lord for a child. But not only a child, but for a son. And vowed to give that son to the Lord for a lifetime of service. She wanted to be a mother. She wanted to have children. She wanted the son. But she wanted, it wasn't for selfish reason. It wasn't for me, me, me. She loved the Lord and wanted to give her most precious possession, her son had granted and given, to give back to the Lord for a lifetime of service. What a great mother. What a great Christian, godly mother that want to give all of her children to the Lord and will train them accordingly and teach them accordingly. Though we know she didn't have them long, we'll see that in a moment. But this is what she said. Now, let's be careful about vows. Bible's real clear about vows. It's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. A lot of times when we get into a pickle and in hard times, difficult times, we make foolish vows with no intention of keeping them. Even if you have intentions, you don't have the initiative, fortitude, or endurance to stick with it. We're going to find it the opposite with Hannah. Here lies the strength of her godliness and sincerity. Another thing I want you to notice, not once, not twice, but three times, she called herself a maid servant. I am nothing more than your servant, Lord. Speak to her humility. Okay, we see it, maidservant, maidservant, maidservant. She humbled herself, she sees who she is, she knows who she is in the light of the Lord, not accusatory, not condemning. We already know the text said the Lord closed her womb. The Lord said no to her. We don't know why, we don't have an answer. But we do know this. All of Scripture makes it clear he is righteous and had not done anything wrong. He does as he pleases, and we must accept with contentment. Another thing that came on was two other phrases. Number one was, no razor shall come upon his head. It wasn't enough to simply say at the end of verse 11, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall come upon his head. That is a sign of a Nazarite vow. Dedicating through not only a vow to give it to the Lord, a vow to do the Nazarite vow. And one of the things that's interesting about the Nazarite vow that makes this particular thing unique is because the previous statement said, give him unto the Lord, what was the next phrase? All the days of his life. Most Nazarite vows, and the Nazarite vows recorded in the Scripture, is for a time frame. From this time to this time, Nazarite vow, after that, done. This is lifelong. It wasn't just for a specified period of time where here she dedicates him for life. Pick it up in verse 12. We'll read on to verse 18 and we're going to continue. I love the opening three words. And it happened. Talk about an intention getter. It happened. What happened? As she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watch her mouth. In other words, I call Eli the lip reader. He can read lips. But he interpreted it wrong here. But anyway, it said that he watched her. Now Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought that she was drunk. Okay, that was his misperception. It was common when you go for public prayer, you say your prayer out loud. In this case, she didn't. Part of it, I believe, is because of her grieving, her burden, her bitterness of spirit, her burden of being barren, childless. She goes before the Lord and speaks from her heart. Her lips are moving, but nothing audible is coming out. So Eli thought she was drunk. Verse 15. I'm sorry. Yeah. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." And Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord. I'm a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord." Beautiful. She'd been controlled by her sorrowful heart, sorrowful spirit, her burden. She's praying and unloading her heart to the Lord. And there is no one in this world better to pray to than the one true God. Yes, we have friends we can talk to, but the truth is our friends are limited in helping us. They can give it a compassionate ear. They can give you a shoulder to lean on, to cry on. But they cannot do what the Lord can do. They cannot work in our hearts infallibly, effectually, cannot move heaven and earth to make things happen around us. And plus, there had never been a friend in this planet ever had given, dedicated as much toward our care and well-being in God himself. So she's praying to him and making it clear. She'd not, notice she didn't think, "How dare you to think I'm that kind of a woman?" There's no arrogance or pride here, just a sorrowful heart. Telling him what's really going on. Talk about a beautiful, see, godly women do that. Godly people don't respond in arrogance and pride because they're worried about their image instead of their relationship. His perception of what was going on was off, though she let her know. Verse 16. "Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I have spoken until now." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace. And the God of Israel grants your petition which you have asked of him." Wow. God will answer. And she said, "Let your maidservant," again, sees herself as she is. "I am a servant." Not only before the Lord, said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her faith was no longer sad. She'd been given a promise, a consolation, some encouraging words. Here we see this wonderful conversation between Hannah and Eli. And just a comment on the word "wicked woman." It is the word that speaks to, don't think of me as a worthless woman, or literally the word is the daughter of Belial, which is another term for Satan, wickedness. Look at verse 19 and 20. "Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah, knew his wife, knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And so it came to pass in the prophet of time, Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. What a beautiful God answered prayer through the normal process of bearing children. Here God answered her prayer. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and called his name Samuel. And that's why he has even stated, I gave him that name because I asked from the Lord in prayer for him. So he is the child of answered prayer, to which we need to take heart. So now, she prayed with her heavy heart, makes a vow, had that interchange with conversation with the high priest Eli, and then the Lord answered. What you gonna do? Verses 21 to the end of the chapter, we see Hannah fulfills her vows. Beginning in verse 21, now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. Okay, we're, you know, the next, either the next sacrifice or exactly the year later from this one. I'm going to assume a year later because it takes usually 9 months for a baby to come. And what's interesting here, one of the things you got to remember that in the Old Testament, there are specific aspects of how you can do vows and carry out vows, especially women. In the Old Testament, it would explicitly clear that no woman can make a vow unless it's okayed by her father or okayed by her husband, lest they make a foolish one in a rash and an emotional moment. That's just what the Old Testament states. It's clear. Okay? So that's just accountability, and God just ordained it that way. And so we see here, in verse 21, he went not only to do the yearly sacrifice, but his vow, and for him to affirm her vow, he entered into it and fulfilled it as well. So we see here, a married woman's vow could be confirmed or nullified by her husband, according to Numbers chapter 30. Elkanah supported and joined his wife in her vow to the Lord, and with the birth of Samuel, he brought his offering to the Lord. And then later, we see here, where's Hannah at this time? Verse 22. Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned. Then I'll take him, and he may appear before the Lord, notice the next phrase, and remain there forever, because that's when I'll hand him over. That's when I'll give him to, and we know later, Eli, to do the work of the service of the tabernacle. And so she makes a very practical suggestion, wait until the child's weaned. I see a lot of wisdom there. Verse 23, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you, wait until you have weaned him. Notice this, only let the Lord establish his word, all according to his providence or his timing, his ways. So the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Notice, verse 24. Now, when she had weaned him, took him up with her with three bowls, one ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young, no longer a baby, but young, a child at weaned. Okay. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said to him, listen to this, talk about a reunion. Oh, my Lord, verse 26, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here, right here, praying to the Lord. For this shall, I can almost see it, for this shall had what I prayed for. Pointing to Samuel. For this shall I prayed, and the Lord had granted me my petition which I asked of him. Clearly give God the credit. Nothing else. God opened her womb. God enabled her. God allowed her to have a son. But she was able to enjoy him for a time, for a season. And here in verse 28, therefore, because of all of this, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord, given over, belonging to the Lord. So they worship the Lord there. Wow, what a beautiful ending of a chapter that sets the stage of this godly man come into this world because of a godly woman. Those circumstances and anguish and bitterness and all of the stuff that make life sticky and uncomfortable and where people want to throw in the towel and get fleshly. She remained steady. She went to prayer, asked God to pray, asked God to intervene, asked God to help. People always like to look at, well, what if, what if? Forget about the what if. Let's talk about what is. God answered prayer and gave one of the godliest men the world has ever known in Samuel. A man of integrity, godliness, courage. He had to tell King, you're wrong. You did not do what the Lord asked you to do. Godly man. Had a good beginning. Yet, where did he learn? He learned from Eli. We already know, and we're going to learn later, Eli was a terrible dad. He did not restrain his kids. Did not deal with them when they were out of control. And they became ungodly and wicked. That was the environment that Samuel grew up in. And yet he still stayed faithful and true. I can't help but to think of a boy who soon becomes a man, that the great Samuel, the prophet and last judge of the judges, also had a mother, not only prayed him into the world, but prayed for faithfulness his whole life. So just giving them over doesn't end your duty. There's no doubt. We don't have perverted, but come on. The pattern is here. She is a godly woman and prayed for her son. Wow. Wonderful ways, wonderful things to learn from in our lesson to start off with chapter 1. God is setting the stage by raising up a godly man to make the transition that he knows is soon to happen from the theocratic kingdom to the monarchy, when he will anoint the very first king several chapters later. But we're going to learn a lot about Samuel growing up in his early ministry. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love, your goodness. Wow, what an incredible woman. Incredible woman. Prayed. Had to put up with so much nonsense. And yet, she stayed the course. She looked to you. She, just like her husband said, as the Lord wills, whatever the Lord decides. But Lord, we pray that you help us to be humble like her and realize we're your servant. Even a better term, slave. We have the greatest master. There's nothing to be ashamed of, to be called a slave, as Scripture says it again and again. So Father, help us to be people of prayer. And Lord, we know the what if. What if God said no to her for children? She would have to learn to be content and rejoice and glory in the Lord. and his infinite wisdom, knowing that his ways are best. And put aside our desires instead of making our desires become idols of our hearts. Oh Lord, we ask you to do a work in our midst for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen.